Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. We're glad, if you're visiting with us, that you are here. The kind of weather that we've had now is both a blessing, but trying to get to services during it can be complicated. But we're glad you, like the woman of old, chose a better part. We are finishing this morning the last of the words that were spoken from the cross, the seventh of them. If you will, turn with us to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and that would be noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Final words that any of us speak one day will be ones that we will speak. Will be the last words that we say. And then, as Jesus, it says, gave up his spirit and breathed his last. They are tender words in a very a way that we would expect to be the last thing he would say to address his Father. He had begun that way by saying to those that were there assembled in that murderous crowd to do to him the worst that they possibly could. He had said to them in the beginning, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now it would be appropriate that he ends it with the same, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I've told you this story before, but it is appropriate again at this juncture. The spring of 1940, all that was left of the British, in fact, all that was left of the Allies that were fighting against Germany, were huddled at the tiny port of Dunkirk. There were 300,000, more than that, but 300,000 troops that would be rescued. No one to this day knows why Germans didn't turn their panzer divisions on them, why they didn't decimate all that was left, but it may have been God's providence. In his book about Winston Churchill, William Manchester says, "Then from the streams of Kent and Dover a strange fleet appeared, from its estuaries, from all of the tributaries that came out. Trawlers and tugs, scows and fishing sloops, smacks and coasters, the island ferry Gracie Fields, even the London Fire Brigade's fire float, the Massey Shaw. All of them," William Manchester writes, "manned by civilians." And then he says these poignant words, "English fathers sailing to rescue England's exhausted and bleeding sons." The tiny Royal Air Force shot down four of the mighty Luftwaffe's mightier power. For every four they shot down, they only lost one. So that Winston Churchill said the famous words, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." That armada of fathers rescued, I think it was the exact number, 338,562 troops. They were England's exhausted and bleeding sons. There's not a father in this audience that does not understand that. If we are worth anything as a father, we understand that. You imagine there were many fathers that sailed on those boats that didn't know a thing about being on a boat, but they needed to help. They needed to man. They needed to be able to rescue those that were wounded and see to them on the way back. It didn't matter that the Luftwaffe could strafe them out of the skies. It didn't matter that they could bomb them to smithereens. They knew their boys were in trouble, and they went to do their duty. But more than that, out of sheer love, they were fathers. And there's none of us that do not understand that, if we truly are a father. No one of us who are alive, as George Grider says, knows what death is. No one can explain what death really is. Those who speak of it have not yet experienced it, and those who have experienced it, to us at least, are silent. We've not seen a resurrection yet. So there's no one that can come back to us and tell us what it is like to go through that experience, what it is like when we pass through to the other side. I can only imagine what Adam and Eve must have felt like when they saw the death of their son Abel, and they had to bury the first death that is recorded to us. The words must have come haunting into their ears, "In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." By revelation of God alone do we learn the true meaning of death. Those in the world would just say it's some kind of physical process by which the body has come to its end because of disease, because of old age, because of many other factors that could happen. But the Bible reveals to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." You remember that in the beginning God created man from earth, as it were, from soil, and breathed into his nostrils, it says, the breath of life. So that there is an eternal part of us that God created and then adheres to, the side of us that is like all the other creatures, basically, in this world, that tend to this world needing to breathe oxygen and drink water and eat and so forth. In James chapter 2, verse 26, James, in likening it to a faith that is dead because it does not work, says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So the Bible simply tells us that it is a separation. That the moment that the eternal part of us separates, that is, that death occurs, then it is this process that we refer to as death. There is a part of us, though, that would not know this other, unless the Bible revealed it, that there is just as much a separation that goes on that is described as spiritual death. "For the wages," Romans 6:23, "of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The moment that Adam and Eve partook of the fruit that God said, "You will not eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden. In the day that you eat of it, you will die." That death that took place with them that moment was spiritual, and must be most of all what God had in mind, though physical death obviously is a part of it. In Matthew 25, verse 41, if we do not do anything about our condition spiritually before God, then it will eventuate in an eternal separation, in which the spirit is forever separated from the God that created it. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so what we learn when we think about death from the Scriptures is that it is unnatural and it is shameful. It was never in appearance intended to be. As long as Adam and Eve would have obeyed the thing that happened, it was the only command that said, "Thou, in that day you will die." It is not something that was what God wanted. Death is the consequences of transgression. It is the wages of sin. It speaks to us of God's judgment because He must remain holy. It speaks to us of Satan's power to be able to entice, to be able to draw us away from the point, the main kind of idea and focus we should have upon God. And obviously it speaks to man's guilt. It is the logical and inevitable end of a rupture that is brought about by sin, a rupture between most of all God and man, but also between men as fellow men, and within man itself. The rupture finally, in the end, is that we suffer physical death. George Gritter went on to say, "Death, it deprives man of the great blessing of life, which is necessary for the enjoyment of any other blessing that God imparts." That is why I believe every last one of us struggle in our physical bodies to breathe our last breath. Why even when we are 95 years old, the body still wants to live. The body wants to go on because it is not meant to die. It was not created for that. And every blessing that God can bestow otherwise cannot be enjoyed apart from life, both physically in this world and obviously eternally in what the Bible tells us about, that is beyond. The death of Jesus is obviously the most captivating event in history. It is unique. It is unique because He Himself said, "I don't lose my life, I mean, we speak of those people yesterday in that horrible, or day before yesterday, whenever that car in the Oklahoma State University ran into that parade, ran into that crowd. They lost their lives, we say. We use it as if it is a kind of thing that can easily, and it is easily, taken from us. None of those people that went there to see that parade thought in their mind, today is the last day I will breathe on this earth. It is not in our DNA to think, I think, if we can say it that way, to think of that, because we are not meant to die ultimately. In John the 10th chapter, verse 17, though, Jesus alone could say these words, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Listen to him. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I'm going to tell you, there's no other person that could say that. I think when we see Jesus dying on the cross, we must not think that all of a sudden His life forces just came to an end, as it would with the rest of us, that we would finally wear out on the cross and our life forces could not go on. I don't believe that's what Jesus did. I believe when Jesus got good and ready to die, He died. He laid His life down. He dismissed His life. And that had been an agreement and an appointment that had been made between the Father and Himself. The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was an act. He died because He chose to die. He did not lose His life as much as He dismissed it. And He had indicated that in His death, He would not be a victim. And He would not simply be a martyr. But He would relinquish His spirit in accord with the promises that had been made by God and the commands that He would follow to their bitter end. Jesus had said in John the 11th chapter, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He asked on that occasion. It is a question that needs to be asked to every generation. Do you believe that I am Jesus, the resurrection and the life? The hour of death was the great Passover. It was 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., we are told by those outside that the Passover was observed by 24 courses of priests who were busy in the courtyard of the temple. Thousands of lambs were slain and sacrificed in remembrance of what had to have been done in the first Exodus, when so many lambs were slain and the blood was, you remember, put on the doorposts and the lintels of the house so that God would pass over them. He said, "I will pass through Egypt. And every house that does not have that blood, their firstborn will die. But over all your houses, if I see the blood, I will pass over." Jesus was meant to be the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. Those thousands of lambs that were being sacrificed from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. did not have anything to do with reality. They could not take away the sin of the world. And they were but symbols of now the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, because He was God's Lamb and God-appointed Lamb that could take away the sins of the world. And this is the great day of atonement. At last it had come. When Jesus dies, He speaks words that really are the words of blessedness and of approvedness, not of God-forsakenness. God-forsaken words came in the middle. There was the darkness that enveloped the whole land up until this hour. Well, that symbolism of all of that that's involved, the earthquake and all the things that were going on there, And the fact that the people watching it knew they had done a great wrong. It said they went home smiting their breasts. Even a hardened centurion could say, "This man is innocent. This man had to be the Son of God." Jesus wanted them to hear it. It says He shouted out these words, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And so He is shouting words of contentment, really, and of obedient faith. and of being in the Father's love, and of basically saying, I am coming home. And God, who could answer on the other side, saying, you are most welcome. You are my beloved Son. Psalms 22, that contains those beginning words of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, there's something there, folks. I realize in the chapter he's not God forsaken, but there's something there that we will never fully understand. That he feared it with everything in him. He sweat great drops of blood in the garden. He did not want to go there. Whatever is happening here is a horror that no one of us would want to enter. But he entered for us. But in that chapter it says, he has not hidden his face. God has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. He is not God forsaken, even though he looks God forsaken on that cross. He died as he lived, fulfilling Scripture. Every one of his words that he spoke from the cross has some meaning, poignantly so, in the Old Testament. Father, forgive them. Isaiah had said what was read this morning to us at the table. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Today, he said to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. The words that were spoken at his birth, and she will bring forth a son, or predicting his birth. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, Joshua, who means Jehovah is salvation. For he will save his people from their sins. Even somebody as despicable as this one that Rome and others thought only worthy to be put to death. You and I thinking when somebody is strapped to that gurney not too far from us in Huntsville and taken into that room, and then those life-killing chemicals are released into their bloodstream. I guarantee you most of us think they deserved it. They went through due process of law. There was a jury that heard everything that that person could say for their innocence and decided they were not innocent and that the law and justice has worked. And that person deserved to die. So did that one who spoke to him and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And folks, if he cannot be saved, none of us can be saved. He looked upon his mother and said, woman, behold thy son. And only think of the promise that Simeon had made to her when he took that baby from her arms as they came to go through the ritual of the firstborn in the temple after he was born. He looked at her and said, yea, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He cared for his mother on the cross, as we have said in that occasion. He looked at the disciple that was by her and said, behold thy mother. And from that moment he took her into his own home. Then comes the darkest words of all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms 22 and verse 1. I thirst, Psalms 69 and 21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. It is finished. Psalms 22 says to us at verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And then finally, the words that we are studying. In Psalms 31 and verse 5, it says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And that must be exactly what he is thinking the moment that he is about to pass, that God has not forsaken him. And so Jesus lived and breathed the Scriptures. When he was tested by Satan, what was his answer? Constantly, it is written. And when he would try to twist it, he would say, it is also written. That you cannot twist the Scripture. Or he would ask those on occasion when they would pose a question to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Or he would say five times in the Gospel is recorded, have you not read? And so, folks, what he would want most of us, if we are to come to understand the life of Christ, is to be made into us, that Christ, as Paul writes to the Galatians, may be formed in us, is that our life lives and breathes the Scriptures. I love the brethren here who pray the Scriptures, who take the Psalms, who take other passages, and pray these wonderful thoughts back to the God, because they are living and breathing and walking them. And so it was with our Master. He yielded Himself completely to God. Not my will. He said at that darkest hour in the Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. He has always obeyed the Father from the earliest times. His first recorded words are the ones when he's 12 years old and his parents have missed him, and that entourage that must have come down from the Galilee area for the great feast, and now they're going back, and they think he's with relatives and get to looking for him. They can't find their son. You imagine what parents would do. I know how, man. I remember one time being lost at the Tri-County Fair in Amarillo. I mean, I can still remember that panic of being lost from my parents, and then other people coming up to a little kid, you know, and grabbing them and trying to find who they belong to. You can only imagine that search. And then when Mary goes to him, she says, how could you do this to me, your father and me? And here's his response. Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And so even at 12 years old, he understands and acknowledges there is a difference between him and all others. It does say to us he went home and was subject to them. He obeyed what the law said to do as a child to a parent. But his very first recorded words on this earth are, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Should it not impress us then that his last words are addressed to his Father? Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He yielded himself to God constantly. They came to him on that occasion when he had had the discourse with the woman by the Jacob's well, and the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know. And they are like the dimwits we all are. They looked at each other and says, has anyone else brought him anything to eat? And he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so what would he demand of us? The Scripture says that our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. I have been, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the question that we all need to ask ourselves is our life truly crucified with Christ? Who really lives in me? Tomorrow morning you're going to go out and work like everyone else does. You're going to have to make a difference about what you do from what everybody else does. If Christ lives in you, are they just customers? Are they just employees to you? Or do you see souls, first and foremost, who need to be converted to the Lord? The money that you'll make, yes, to provide for your family, but is it just to buy the things that you want? All of the superfluous stuff we do in this life, including, by the way, A&M football tickets? Not saying anything wrong with that. I'm just saying to you, do we see that money first as His? And whatever He needs, whatever His kingdom needs, will be our first concern. If that means we can't buy season tickets. And are they just soccer moms to us and baseball dads? Or are they precious souls that will spend an eternity separated from God if we do not have the heart of God inside of us? Who lives in me, really? There is this in this statement, the blessed communion of the Father and the Son. Restored may not be the right way to say it. Maybe renewed is the better way. It's not as if He, all of the superfluous stuff we do in this life, including, by the way, A&M football tickets. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying to you, do we see that money first as His? And whatever He needs whatever His kingdom needs will be our first concern. If that means we can't buy season tickets. And are they just soccer moms to us and baseball dads? Or are they precious souls that will spend an eternity separated from God if we do not have the heart of God inside of us? Who lives in me, really? There is this, in this statement, the blessed communion of the Father and the Son. Restored may not be the right way to say it. Maybe renewed is the better way. It's not as if He has been outside the will of God, but in one sense, He has taken all the sins of all of us upon Him, in His body, hanging on that tree. Loud is His cry, I think, of confidence, of He's died in the Father's presence. But first, the Scripture says, He had to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. In John 18 and verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, when Peter took out his sword and struck off the high priest's servant's ear, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Him who knew no sin was made to be the sin offering for us. Now, having endured the punishment for sin, having had all that could happen to him, he says the word Father once again. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm going to tell you, folks, He wants us to know that God is our Father too. This same one. He had prayed in John 17 and verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Cast all your care upon Him. For He cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 verse 19. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. God is our Father. And that's what He wants us to know. He's exalted, but first, in the men's hands. He told those on the way to the cross, in Matthew 17:22, while they were still in Galilee, He said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And in Matthew 26 and verse 45, He came to His disciples in that garden as they were sleeping. And He said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You think of the power of men's hands, what they can do to you and me, what they can do to our Lord. They made a crown of thorns and shoved it upon His brow so that He began to bleed there. They lacerated His back until flesh could not be distinguished from sinew, nor bone from blood. They had beat His face with their hands and stripped Him naked and nailed Him to that tree with the hands of men. Are not the final hands. The Scripture says that into God's hands I commit my spirit. Now into the Father's hands. Never again into the hands of men. never again to suffer shame and disgrace. Now the tables are turned. This one who has bled for us into the Father's hands, he commits his spirit. There comes a time, Warren Wiersbe said, when men's hands can do nothing more, God's hands have the final say. And so the Hebrew author said to us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And folks, if our spirit does not go into God's hands for safekeeping, it will go into God's hands for judgment. And the Bible warns us as plainly as it can, you don't want to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. There comes a time when men's hands can do no more, and God's hands matter most of all. Finally, he was blessed, as we have said. You think of the circumstances of Jesus' death, yet his spirit is preserved. I think of what death will be to each of us. He may not always lead us in green pastures beside still waters. It is okay. He led His only Son to the cross. We are not to be affected by sight. It is but light affliction, which is but for the moment. This man will perish. These are the things we can see. The things which cannot be seen, they are eternal and reserved for all of us. The caskets close upon people that we can no longer recognize because of what has happened to them. The strong and virile people are reduced to skin and bones by the ravages of cancer. Ships that go to the bottom of the ocean and planes that fall from the sky. Twin towers that reduce people to their elements. The ashes of those that died at the executioner's stake with the confession of Jesus upon their lips, who were eaten by lions in the arena. It matters not. Our souls are safe because we are in the hands of God. There is this most comforting passage in 1 Corinthians 3. For all things are yours. The world or life, circle it, or death, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And because of that, death is just a door to being in His presence. It is our servant in the end. And so that great communion between Father and Son is what He intends for you and me. A calm passage through death is not promised, Erwin Lutzer said, but a safe landing is. It may be that we die as those who are martyrs. And if that happens, it is no fear, because the other side is God. In World War II, the Germans bombed relentlessly London every night, days and days and days on end. 60,000 Londoners would die in those bombing runs. I can only imagine what little kids felt like, all of those that had to get to shelter. Then one of the churches there today, one of the cathedrals rather, I'm sorry, I'll not say the word church, but cathedrals, they turn a page each day still to remember all the names are written in that book of those who perished. There is a story told of a father who was running back to the building where his family was, and the bombs were about to, he knew they were coming because he could hear them right over him, so he jumped into a shell hole that already formed to try to get away from it. When the bomb blast occurred, it took off the face of the building. His family was okay. They had been in the recesses of it, but they came out to the edge of it. The fire was burning. And he said to his son, jump. And his son said back to him, I can't see you. And he, knowing the silhouette against the flames of his son, said, yes, but I can see you. And so it is with our Father. We cannot see Him. Not yet. But He sees us. Only if you are in Him are you safe. This morning, are you subject to heaven's invitation? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We bid you come as together we stand and sing.